opening the scriptures to the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter. The scripture is read from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29 and concluding with verse 39. The second chapter of Acts. Our Lord has ascended in the first chapter. The Spirit descends in the second chapter. We come to the conclusion of Peter's explanation and exhortation, and to the words by which he summarizes all the things that they have seen and heard. When we begin reading, it is in the voice of Peter as he is concluding his preaching. This morning we'll concentrate on the concluding portion that we read, verses 38 and 39. God's word is read from Acts chapter 2, beginning to read with verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We worship a very gracious God, certainly most holy, most righteous and true, and most gracious. And it appears to me that you are a most gracious people. The pastor has graciously opened the opportunity to set before you the Word of God. The session has concurred and given me that privilege. Krista's parents have traveled half the continent to be with us. We've moved three states in order to be with you. Not often when a baby is baptized, do both sides of the household are they able to get together. And even less frequently, one member is able to exhort and to bring you the Word of God. And then there was the feature of another member of the household leading you in worship by presenting before you the Scriptures. You are a very gracious people to allow this family gathering for this occasion, because not every one of you has had or will have such an occasion. And I wonder what you saw, and I want to tell you what you saw from the Scriptures. I'm concerned lest any of you have a twinge of envy or jealousy. For not everyone comes from parents, grandparents, great-grandparents who have loved the Lord. When we think back to Abraham, he came from idol worshippers. He did not have a long heritage of knowing the Lord. And some of you are first-generation believers, like Abraham and Sarah, and look forward to the time when you might see a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild being observed as those who bear the name of Christ. Because this is a sort of a different occasion when two households are able to gather together, and I have the privilege to exhort you, I'm sensitive to the whole congregation that you would be able to rejoice with us. That this would not be merely a family ceremony. That this would not simply be a family event in which we invite you to participate. This is a sacrament. And you have had portrayed before you something of the gospel in great clarity and great authority. And so to draw us all together, I want to bring you to this passage, which is so fundamental, which is so basic to baptism. I want to show you the basis of baptism, that you might rejoice together and with renewed interest think of your own baptism, whatever the age of which you were baptized. And reflect upon what it is still saying to you and proclaiming to you from the Word of God. Not everyone is of agreement that infants ought to be baptized. Not everyone is on agreement of what is the basis of baptism. From Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, we do find the most fundamental, the most basic understanding of baptism. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let me show you the basis of baptism. At the time of the Reformation, there were godly men who were very zealous for the Lord and for the truth of God's Word. A man who was about 14 years younger than Martin Luther and about 13 years younger than Ulrich Zwingli had come to faith. He was known in the community. His father was a prominent businessman. And he was persuaded that the scriptures ought to be believed and heeded much more than any tradition. And around him, he saw many traditions that had developed over the years. He began to think that we really ought to go back to particularly the New Testament and only worship God the way God says. Not the way that seemed pleasant to us. He began to be a little frustrated with the slowness of Ulrich Zwingli's Reformation. This man's name is Conrad Grebel, son of a prominent Swiss merchant and councilman. He's also known as the co-founder of the Swiss Brethren movement, and he is commonly called the father of the Anabaptists. Anna meaning second time, not anti-Baptist, but Anabaptist, baptizing again. He's called the father of the Anabaptists. In a letter to Thomas Munster, he declared, "Infant baptism is a senseless, blasphemous abomination, contrary to all scripture." I hope that would alert you to how much we depend upon the Word of God to clarify itself. The one who was zealous for the Word of God found no place for infant baptism, a senseless, blasphemous abomination, contrary to all Scripture. So I wish to set before you the basis of baptism according to the Word of God. In our contemporary society, we are mingled with many other traditions. Where I live, there is a predominance of Brethren, of Baptists, Old German Baptists, Dunkard Brethren, Amish, Mennonite. And I become much more sensitive to their zeal, to their earnestness, and also to the precious heritage of the Word of God. J. Gresham Machen made a comment that is to this point. He said, "Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that there are things that are sometimes thought to be the hardest to defend, but also things that are the most worthy defending." Infant baptism may seem to be something hard to defend, but most worthy to defend. For it is not merely infant baptism that we seek, but the whole basis of baptism. Now, to come closer to the text, the basis of baptism is best understood in the context of covenant theology. Covenant theology. What is that? Well, covenant theology was not prominent in the early thinking of the Reformers, in the earliest days of the Reformation. I can show you that by statistical verification of various creeds that were written. The word covenant becomes more and more prominent as the years go by. But it wasn't first thought of. The word covenant appears in the Belgic Confession, 1561, one time, 1561, Guy de Bray. And then in 1563, Heidelberg Catechism, written by Caspar Sinus Zacharias Olivianus, mentions covenant five times. One, five. The next historic document, the Canons of Dort, from the Synod of Dordrecht, in 1619, the word covenant appears eight times. One, five, eight. And jumping ahead to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Assembly concluding in 1647. This is some 86 years after the Belgic Confession. A couple generations, about 86 years after the Belgic Confession, Westminster Confession mentions covenant 18 times. Well, that's a statistical overview that the Reformers are becoming more and more conscious of the place, of the importance, of the concept, of the thinking of the covenant. When Martin Luther began, and the Reformation followed upon him in his wake, men like Erich Zwingli and Martin Bucer, and later John Calvin and others, this great epic of the Reformation saw that the church had become very much corrupted by tradition. Luther was known for his questioning of indulgences and other traditions throughout. Should the church have images? Should it have a central altar? What should be the decorations in the church? What should be the structure of the church? What should the minister wear or not wear? Many, many things had become so customary. And one of the things that had become customary to some people was baptism. The baptism of infants. And there was the growing thought that we need to get away with all of this crusty superstition and tradition that has crept into the church. We need to get back the very teaching of the Word of God. Without that teaching, how do we know that we're doing anything aright? Or is it simply the custom that we are following? In the midst of this movement of the way away from tradition and back to the Bible, there arose a group who have eventually become labeled as the Anabaptists or the Rebaptizers. And they said, yes, that's right. Let's get back to the basis of the New Testament. Let's get rid of tradition. Let's get back to the Bible. And infant baptism is a tradition that is not taught in Scripture. The Scripture says, Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And so the Anabaptists said that only believers have a right to baptism. Infant baptism is just another of those corrupt medieval traditions. It's been around for a long time, but it's not biblical. Therefore, we ought to get rid of it. Luther himself struggled with this to some extent, and even more did Zwingli, the great reformer in Zurich. And it continued to be an issue that the early leaders of the Reformation addressed. This challenge from the Anabaptists sent the reformers, particularly from the Calvinist tradition, back to their Bibles to ask the question, is infant baptism a corrupt tradition, or is it the teaching of Scripture? And it was in this avenue that led them to the beginning of a heightened concern and attention for the issue of the covenant and covenant thinking, covenant concepts. The issue of baptism is a critical test point to understand, is the Bible basically continuous? Is God working out the same kind of grace and salvation? Or is it mostly discontinuous? Is it disrupted? Is there a big breach between Old and New Testaments? What principles continue and what practices need to change? We come to the text that was preached on the day of Pentecost. The congregation was virtually exclusively, if not predominantly, Hebrew Christians. There were some God-fearers, but men and women from all over the known world had gathered in Jerusalem. They had gathered as the feast of Pentecost, remembering the ingathering of the harvest and the anticipation of the coming full harvest. They had gathered according to the word of God. What the reformers began to notice is as the New Testament begins to unfold, it is more and more gracious and inclusive rather than cutting off and excluding others. In the Old Testament, the sign of inclusion in the covenant, the sign was only given to males, not to females. But in the New Testament, the covenant sign was appropriate for both males and females. In the Old Testament, the covenant was almost exclusively known in the nation of Israel. But now in the New Testament, we're beginning to see Jews and Gentiles being gathered together. And the reformers began to ask themselves, if it is true that the general direction of the covenant of grace, as we experience it after Pentecost, is in the direction of more inclusion, why would it be the case that one group included in the Old Covenant, namely children and believers, is now excluded from the New Covenant? The question that came to reformers is, it's not enough to quote the verse, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We have to look at the whole of Scripture. We have to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do they teach anywhere that children, once included in the covenant of grace, are now excluded from the covenant of grace? And if you form the question in this way, children are certainly not excluded. And so Peter addresses this assembly, this Hebrew assembly, these people who have come to worship the Lord with their families. And he says to them, the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. The basis of baptism. As many as the Lord our God shall call. I want to unfold these two verses under three headings. There is the picture of baptism, the sign that God gives, the baptism. There is the pledge of baptism, the promise, the seal that God affirms. And then there's mention of the people of baptism. The picture of baptism, the first part of verse 38. The pledge of baptism, continuing verse 38 to 39, and the third area, the end of verse 39, the people of baptism. The sign of baptism, the seal of baptism, the son of baptism. The picture of baptism. There is a simple pageantry that Peter exhorts. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Something is portrayed. When water is applied, what is portrayed? Well, broadly speaking, there are three things that you ought to notice, that ought to come to your mind anytime you see a baptism, whatever the age of the person. And it just becomes more acutely obvious of the grace of God the weaker or the more infirmed or the less aware that person is of the claim of God upon him. Water is applied because there's need to be cleansing. Baptism speaks of the former pollution of sin. Sin has been portrayed in various ways in the scriptures, most strenuously as death. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The effects of sin is spiritual death. There is another concept of indebtedness. We owe unto the Lord, so we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, we are foul and polluted because we owe debts to our Lord and to others. Another description of the effect of sin is disease. The Lord came and he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Part of the display of sin and the pollution of sin is in its corruption of our flesh and disease. There's also a demonic aspect. We are attacked and assaulted by demons. In the preaching of Jesus, he went throughout the synagogues of Galilee and he cast out demons. All of this is rehearsed for us in the simple application of water. There's a cleansing that is necessary. There is a pollution of sin. And then when the name of God is pronounced, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there you have the authority of God. This is what God says. Jesus commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you briefly think of the three persons of the one Godhead and bring together all that is being done in the name of the Father who claims, who has called, who has chosen, who has set before the foundation of the world his own, and now the setting of his name upon this one says the Father claims him, calls him to himself. The claim of the Father who selects. And how does the Father select? He selects because of the Son. The Son will cleanse those who come to the Father. He saves them. And the Holy Spirit keeps and clinches them and seals them unto himself. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God who selects, who saves, and who seals them. There is the authority of God. Whenever you see baptism, you must not only think of the pollution of sin, you must hear of the authority of God. This is not a family tradition. This is not a churchly tradition. This is from the Word of God itself. And it is God who is placing his claim upon this person. And the third element that is important whenever someone is baptized is to see that this is now demonstrating a new relationship, that you are united to Christ. The only way that you can approach the Father is being united to Christ. He now represents you rather than Adam, the head of the sinful human race. It is Jesus Christ, the head of the redeemed race, who represents you. What is anticipated is that when the water is applied, that the sins of the person are transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred, is imputed, not transferred, is imputed unto them. When you see baptism, not only think of the representation of the Lordship of Christ, but think of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And all this done by the certainty of who he is. He is the mediator. It is through Jesus Christ. And that's where Peter places his emphasis, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the only mediator. And that's what you should think of for yourself. Whether or not you were aware of when you were baptized, that this is a sign of both the sinfulness of the pollution of your sin, of the authority of God, and of the necessity of your union with Christ. And so that was what was pictured. That was what was set before you. That was the sign of baptism. The sign of baptism. Going on, we have the pledge of baptism. The promise, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. There's a pledge that is given to us that Peter announces. The pledge is the seal of God. Now, let me alert you to four different understandings of baptism, which might help sort out what we have done here today according to the Word of God. There's a Roman Catholic understanding. There is a Lutheran understanding of baptism. There is a Baptist or an Anabaptist understanding of baptism. And there is a Reformed understanding of baptism. And if we can set those out clearly, you can see what was done here today. And you won't misunderstand it. And the illustration will be dramatic unto you. But when we take up the first one, the Roman Catholic, perhaps that was the one that the Anabaptists were so antagonistic against. For in the Roman Catholic Church, they would baptize babies in order to get rid of original sin. Once you get rid of original sin, then you just have to make up for your misdeeds by going to confession, by taking catechetical training, by being confirmed, by taking the sacraments, and you hope that you might pile up enough good merits that will balance off the bad things. And if there's still some discrepancy, we've got this other thing of purgatory that will cleanse you and get rid of everything else. And finally, maybe you'll get too close to heaven. So it's the work of the church that's doing this. If you just stick with the church, we'll get you close to heaven. And the reformers, as well as the Lutherans and the Anabaptists, said, no, it's not the work of the church. It's not the removing of original sin. It's not a supernatural way in which Adam's original sin is removed and then I'm an innocent person. How can an innocent person then be constantly falling back into sin and coming back to repent? Well, that's the Roman Catholic understanding, and what it does is it emphasizes the place of the church. What the church does, what we have done here today, is not a church act. It's not a family act. But in contrast to Roman Catholicism, it's not what the church does by removing original sin. In the classic teaching of the Lutheran Church has always seen great benefit in the sacraments. To Martin Luther in particular, he could not conceive of the sacrament never working. It always worked. It was always powerful. And what was developed in the Lutheran Church is the sacrament always works. God is always powerful and always gracious. Except when you reject it. So in Lutheran thinking, when someone is baptized, they are saved. The sacrament saves them. Doesn't remove original sin from the Catholicism. It saves them. However, it's possible later on to resist and to lose that salvation according to Lutheran thinking. And then repent and come back. So we have not done something here that points to the sacrament as if the sacrament was going to save Michael. And it's not the church that's going to save Michael. The third understanding is the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had so many things swirling around them. The pressure of being a citizen and so being identified with the church and so being baptized. And when they rejected infant baptism, they were regarded as against society, not only against the church, but against society. They were persecuted not only by the Roman Catholics, but by the Lutherans and by the Reformed. Very few understood and would tolerate what they were doing, what the conviction they had come to. And for the Anabaptists, what was important is the believer. They saw the necessity of a genuine conversion, and so they pointed to baptism as only those who confess Christ should be baptized. Since infants can't confess Christ, we'll wait until they can, and then we'll baptize them. For everything depends upon the believer. It's a sign and seal that I am confessing Christ as my Savior and I'm a member of His community. So the Anabaptists, or the Baptist understanding, is that it places emphasis on what the believer does in confessing his faith. Roman Catholics, what the church does. Lutheran, what the sacrament does. The Anabaptists, what the believer does. So what does the Scripture teach? Reformed understanding of the Scripture teaches, it emphasizes what the Lord does. When I put my hand on Michael, it was not to carry out a rite of the church or a function of a baptism that would automatically save. The Lord, in His graciousness, may have saved him prior to, during the laying on of hands, or sometimes afterward, according to His majestic grace. But what it was doing is claiming that the promise is given to this one who is called by God. Called by God because he was given to parents who had already sensed the call of God and confessed Him as Lord. It's what the Lord is doing. And every day now, Michael is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day now, his parents are to bring him up and to know that you must repent of your sins and return to Christ and flee to Christ for his righteousness. You have no hope in a magical ceremony that baptized you or in a family gathering that celebrated this or anything else. It is the Lord who calls you. And that's the same thing for everyone who has been baptized. It doesn't matter what the tradition was and how many of the family were able to get together. What matters is that it's the Lord who claimed you. It's He who has drawn you to Himself. And He who is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the wonder of the covenant household is you're brought up in the nurturing admonition of the Lord. You're taught to reverence the Lord, to reverence those who represent Him, the father and mother, to come and to worship the Lord, to read the scriptures, to memorize it. And by God's grace, He makes the application when and will he desires. So there are different understandings in the pledge of baptism. Baptism has a great benefit for you, a great blessing. We are weak in our faith, and we need not only the oral teaching of the Word of God, we need a visible demonstration. That's what was a part of this. This is a significant, visible pledge of the gospel. This is a demonstration of the gospel. We're in constant need of God's assurance and grace. And while you didn't physically participate, while you were asked to join in to the responsibility of raising this child, yet you can think now of your own baptism that it is testifying to you today of the call of God upon you. And that it is just as real and just as alive. We need this testimony of the Lord. And so this reminder from one little one speaks to all of you. That you too are under the call of the Lord Jesus. And it is He who testifies, both by the hearing of our ears and by the sight of our eyes. He who speaks to us in the visible word speaks to our senses. Here is the eternal word that is foundation, who comes to us in the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is testified in the written word, who is proclaimed in the priest's word, and is now shown in the visible word, the baptism of one. The priest word and the visible word are the same thing. They come from the same source, and they are to declare the same thing. Two different forms, but the same testimony, a double witness. And the witness is that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we need that for our weakness. You need to be reminded of your baptism. That God did call you. That you are called to return unto Him. And to love Him with all your heart. We are so apt to be discouraged when we see our own failures and weaknesses. And this demonstration, this simple pageantry, ought to be of encouragement to you, to strengthen you. Two testimonies were given. It's also instructive from a physical demonstration to real spiritual realities. Water was used to remind you of the necessity of cleansing. Just as the body needs to be washed, even so in baptism it's testified to you that you need to be washed by the blood of Christ. It's the water that testifies that it's Christ who is the new beginning. Baptism comes only once, ordinarily in the life, as an initiation into your union with Christ. By baptism, people are received in that covenant community. The Father who calls you, the Son who washes you, the Holy Spirit who sprinkles you, ought to all come back and refresh you as you reflect upon your own baptism and see what the Lord has done here. So it's instructive to have something physical to remind us of something deeper and really spiritual, things that we cannot see. It's also good when you come and you participate in the witness of someone else being baptized, to know that while the Word of God is preached in a general and a broad sense to everyone, yet baptism came very personally and particularly to one. It's possible to hear that Christ is a great Savior and has accomplished a great salvation, and I am a great sinner, and a lot of people will be saved, but what about me? The broad application of the Word has now come to show you a particular calling on one. And that's the way the Lord calls you. While the word is proclaimed to all without reservation, it is also by baptism distinguished and made personal to you. It's as if I could put my hand on your head and remind you that it is the Lord who calls you unto himself. That's what you want to see in this simple pageantry. That while the broad application of the Word of God is made available, people are not baptized in general, they're baptized in particular as individuals. And all who have been baptized in the name of the God have that promise declared upon them personally. It's yours as well personally, as you reflect upon your own baptism. There's another benefit, that this is a testimony to the world. This is a testimony that we do not belong to ourselves. It is a witness that what God is doing is of his gracious purposes. He has promised first, and we are following up with his pledge. We are responding unto what he has done. We are not initiating something that is based upon someone's confession of faith. We are following up with the call of God. Baptism is not primarily something we do. It is something that God has done. The Father in all eternity, the Son on the cross, the Holy Spirit, as he makes it applicable in your own life. And so it is, all the initiative is of God. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. It is God who is the focus of this. So we've got the picture, the pledge, the application, or the people of baptism. It's important to consider the meaning of this gathering. The promise that they would actually have in mind on this day of Pentecost is the promise that they had heard so many times. First given to Abraham, that God said, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. And all ages of children have shared that covenant promise. The promise is given. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. Notice the three categories. The promise is given to you, you covenanters. You have come to serve the Lord, who have been brought already in covenant connection, to your children and to the convert, to those who are far off who are being gathered. Notice that Peter does not say to all children, but to your children. For as God has called you, as you have responded to him, he has also claimed all of your children whom he has given to you. Peter very carefully gives a threefold understanding of the categories of the promise, the covenant, the children, and the convert. The call is of God. In adult, we recognize the call when they confess faith. And so when an adult is baptized, it's on the same basis as when an infant is baptized. It's not based upon their confession, it's based upon God's call. It's based upon God's claim. And how do we know that God has claimed them? They confess, I love Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. The Anabaptist view is we baptize you because you are regenerate, because you've been saved. Trouble is we cannot see the heart. What we can know is the call of God. And the call of God is evident when you confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. So it does not rest upon your confession. It rests upon God's claim with which you're responding. And so the same basis is in infant baptism. It is evident that God has called this one. He has given them to people whom he has drawn to himself. It's the same basis. It's the call of God. And that's why Peter ends with this dramatic phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call. I would suppose that our Baptist friends would speak of it as the internal call, the call of regeneration. That's possible, but that doesn't fit the context. We're here on the day of Pentecost. We're here with a whole multitude of Jews who for generations have known the promises of God, and whose children have been brought up to love and to serve the Lord. The covenant is in Christ is the same in substance as it was with Abraham. But the benefits of the new covenant are even greater than that which with Abraham. The children of Abraham had the right to the promises of God, the privileges by the seal of circumcision, and now even more enlarged in the covenant of in the new covenant. The same thing is true for the covenant for the children of believers in the New Testament. Peter doesn't say so specifically, but when he says the promises to you and to your children, the only way they could understand it is that their children right now must be baptized as well as they. There could be no other understanding. If you read it in the context of the New Testament, this definitely proves infant baptism. as well as adult baptism. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Think of the family. Suppose a family last week had come to Jerusalem with their son and had him circumcised. He's now a member of the covenant community after 8 days. And now comes the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching that the Holy Spirit will come and descend upon you, your children, and all who are far off. Our children, when they grow up and understand this? Our children, when they come to a knowledge of faith, then they're baptized? On the day of Pentecost, the families gathered together. This is what would logically have followed if we followed the Baptist thinking. It puts believers' children logically in the identical position as unbelieving rebels. It implies that on the day of Pentecost, in which 3,000 were baptized, is also the day when a multitude of 3,000 were excommunicated. All the children were no longer part of the covenant community. Only those who could confess Christ. The Jewish community could not think that way. We can come up with those thoughts if we presume that baptism is identified with believers only, if it's stressing believers, but not in this context. In this context, it would be unthinkable that my son who had just been circumcised would be forbidden to be baptized. But those 3,000 who were baptized were the heads of the household, and with them every member of the household was baptized. That is what the context demands from this scripture. The act of baptizing the adults did not excommunicate the children, who for thousands of years since Abraham had been regarded as members of the visible church. The form now becomes so much more gracious. Some say, well, we don't find in the New Testament any specific command to baptize infants. Well, the exact same reasoning gives you no way that you can establish a Sunday Sabbath. There is no command in the New Testament requiring a first day worship. And if you demand of the New Testament certain qualifications to answer your questions, you will not have a reasonable foundation upon which to establish the observance of a Sunday Sabbath. There is not that specific command. But it was so well understood. It was just so natural from the continuity of the covenant that when Christ rose from the dead, it was so obvious that the change had to be made in the practice from the seventh day to the first day, with the whole concept of God being creator being observed one day in seven, but now with the resurrection of Christ, and so the New Testament naturally flows from the seventh day to the first day, there was no need for a command. The principle remained the same while the practice changed from one day to the next. This form of reasoning that demands a specific command to baptize infants, and to say that if you do not find it in the New Testament, also puts you in very grievous logical position. There is no New Testament command against polygamy. There is no New Testament command to include women in the Lord's Supper. Yet it's so obvious to you. Why? It's the same God in Old or New Testament with the same righteousness who graciously draws his people to himself in a most similar way because it's under the authority and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people demand a specific answer to a question that they make up, they're in danger of missing the drama of Scripture, the continuity of the Word of God, and the fullness of what God's Word has to say. Peter could easily have said, the promise is to you and to all who are far off. And then you might have some ground for saying, well, it's only for adults. But he spoke out of the fullness of the word of God and fullness of the consciousness of the way God draws his people to himself. And he included that middle term. And that middle term makes it so clear that it's not my choice, it's God's choice. That's what baptism is declaring. God has chosen you. And if you turn away, there is only certain judgment. If you turn to him, there is certain salvation. It's promised to you. You just saw it happen. The promise of the gospel. Final one illustration that I found helpful. The lack of a repeated command that assures a benefit may be likened to the decision of a babysitter. Now here's the situation. A couple is leaving their children with the babysitter for a few days in the summer. And one of the instructions is that bedtime is 8 o'clock every day of the week, except Friday. And Friday it's 9 o'clock. That works very well that year. Next year comes around, the family wants to go away. The husband and wife want to go away. They leave the children with the babysitter. And so the babysitter each day, when 8 o'clock comes, puts the children to bed. When Friday comes, 8 o'clock, children are supposed to get ready for bed. The privilege is removed. And the children cry out, "That's not right!" But the babysitter says, "Your parents didn't say that you could stay up till 9 o'clock this year. They said it last year." And the children would protest. Only if the parent changes the law is the law changed. He doesn't have to repeat it every time for every occasion. Once stated, it's always the same. And that's the continuity we have between Old and New Testament. When God called Abraham and said, "Your sons and your descendants after you belong to me," the first one that opens the womb belongs to me. That principle continues throughout all ages. We have a right to expect that the children the Lord has given to us, whom we didn't choose, he's designed their personality, he's designed the time in which they are born, the abilities they have, he has given them to us. So we're not dedicating the child to God. We're not recommitting him. We're bringing him to evidence the claim of God upon him. He's coming in responsible obedience. That's what you should think about your baptism. You have been claimed by God. You've been called by him. The basis of baptism is the call of God. New Testament baptism arises out of the covenant consciousness of the approach to the Lord. The message of the covenant is flee to Jesus in repentance of faith. Therefore, nurture your children in faith, not in fear. The administration of baptism properly rests on the continuity of the covenant, so the application is both broadens to include both girls and women. The sign and seal of God's claim is acknowledged in adult baptism, but it is much more clearly seen in infant baptism, that it is the Lord who claims. The Lord's claim is the basis of baptism. Let's bow in prayer. And Father, we ask that you would open our understanding to the Word of God. There are things we wrestle with. There are those who would contest these things. There are those who would disagree with us, who have earnestly so desired that others would come to faith, that they put individual faith as more important, and others look at the church, what the church does. Some look at the sacrament, the gift that you have given in that. Father, we ask that you turn our eyes unto the Lord, to see it is that he who calls his people unto himself, that you would grant to parents and to children alike that earnestness to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, to daily repent of our sins and to look unto Jesus as our only mediator, the one who is our righteousness. We cannot make up for our indebtedness. We cannot be delivered from our death. We are reminded by the pageantry, the simple ceremony of baptism, that it is the Lord who calls. So we praise you, our sovereign God, for all your grace, for the basis upon which we come, the call of God. and praise you in Jesus' name.